Ezekiel chapter 31. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 51, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." He also said earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, he said, "The words that I speak are spirit and they are life." So we see clearly that in the word of the Lord, the word of Christ, is the power over death. This is why it's so critical for us that we, week after week, we just continue to abide in his word, because Jesus comes to us, as he tells us in the volume of the book. And in coming in to him and abiding in him, we have eternal life. And since the beginning of time, the Lord has continually, consistently demonstrated his power over death, over the grave. Man, having disobeyed there in the garden, he received the curse that he would return to the dust. And the Lord himself then drove them out of the garden to prevent them from eating of the tree of the tree of life and living forever in their corrupted state. He has the power, and he continually shows he has the power over the grave. Enoch, it says, walked with God, and he was not. And the Lord took him. Same with Elijah at some point there. He was taken up into heaven in his chariot. And when Pharaoh, going to Exodus, when Pharaoh refused to let the people go, the Lord struck all the firstborn, except for those who had put the blood on the doorpost. God alone had the power to do these things. And it's appropriate then, as it keeps going, as the history keeps unfolding, that Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, when he was writing a song there and praising the Lord after giving the law, he wrote in that song, "There is no God beside me," speaking of God in the first person, "there's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive." The Lord alone has the power over life and over death. Hannah, Samuel's mom there, and right as we begin the book of 1 Samuel, she recognized that it was only God who had the power over the womb and who could help her to have a child. And she asked him for a son, for a child. God gave her that child, and then she praised him. And in that song, you see this glimpse of the Old Testament saints glorying over the resurrection when she said, "The Lord kills and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up." He brings up. That's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave, and he brings up." And I say these things because returning to Ezekiel today after a couple weeks off, we're gonna continue to see, as God has unfolded throughout history, that he has the power over the grave. He has the power to kill, and he has the power to make alive. If you remember back a few weeks ago now, in chapter 24, we saw the beginning of Babylon's final siege against Jerusalem. The siege began, it says there, in the ninth year of Ezekiel's captivity. And the news of the full destruction of Jerusalem is going to come to Ezekiel in the 12th year, about 2.5 years after the initial siege began. In the meantime, the Lord has turned to the surrounding peoples to warn them that they're going to be judged as well. We began even just a little while, it's been a few weeks now, chapters 29 through 32 have been focusing on Egypt. The Lord telling them that their arrogant strength is going to be broken. The prophecy that we're looking at today comes about 5 or so months after we left off in our last study. And it's going to be focusing on how God will bring Egypt down to the grave. We're going to see that repetitive theme throughout the study. He brings Egypt down to the grave, along with all the nations around them. Any nation that would rebel against him, no matter how strong that nation is. But of course, in the knowledge that with the Lord is the power over the grave, there's great terror in that. But Lord willing, we'll see there's also great hope, and may we be strengthened in that hope today. Lord, we ask that you would, as we turn our hearts to you and our minds to your word, and as we listen, as we read and we hear, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, so that we can hear and see Lord, transform us by your word and increase our hope and increase our faith as we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together. We're going to read the first 14 verses. We're hopefully going to get through both chapters today, 31 and 32, but we'll be taking off some pretty big chunks each time we read, first starting with chapter 31, verses 1 through 14 here, where it says, "Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, Whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forests and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. And in its shadow, all great nations made their home. Thus, verse 7, it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it. That were in the garden of God. Therefore, verse 10, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height, and it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height. Therefore, I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness, and aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and on all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from it under its shadow and left it. On its ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. For they have all been delivered to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit." Here in these first 14 verses, Egypt is compared first to Assyria at its prime, the greatest of cedars, the greatest of trees there, having been exalted above every other tree, but in its height, in the height of the nation, because their heart was proud, he describes that they were cut down and brought down to the pit. It came to pass, verse 1, in the 11th year, in the third month. Now, as we walk through the dates of Ezekiel, this date, the 11th year in the third month, is very, very close to the date when Jerusalem has fallen. Remember, Ezekiel, he's in Babylon right now. Jerusalem is besieged. They're going to be falling to Babylon within the next month of this prophecy. Ezekiel will receive news of their fall in the 12th year, and we're going to see that in the next chapter, but it's very close here to when they fell. And it says in verse 2, at this time he told Ezekiel, son of man, he said to the Pharaoh, whom are you like in greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. So the Lord starts with this prophecy by comparing Egypt, speaking to Egypt and comparing Egypt to Assyria, which is significant and fitting of a comparison, because Assyria would have been the closest superpower to Egypt at that time in this region. And despite all of their greatness, all of Assyria's greatness, they had already fallen to Babylon. And Egypt would have been very familiar with this, because Egypt fought with Assyria at the Battle of Carchemish where it was Assyria's last stand when Assyria was finally decimated by Babylon and Egypt fled back to Egypt. So they would have been very familiar with the fall of Assyria. But it's the Lord, as we began today, it's the Lord who brings down to the grave, and it's the Lord who brings up from the grave. So no greatness, no matter how great the nation, no greatness on earth can deliver from death. No greatness. Psalm chapter 49, verses 6 through 9, the psalmist said there, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, that it should cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." It goes on later in the same psalm, in Psalm 49, it says, "Man in all his pomp will not remain. He's like the beast that perishes." He said there, nothing, no man can redeem. The ransom for his soul is too costly. The Lord, though, Psalm 68, verse 20 says, "Our God is the God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belongs escape from death." God, only God can save. Only God can bring up from the grave. The greatness of Assyria could not save them. The greatness of Egypt would be equally useless to them. But as for Assyria, we see why they were taken down, this great tree. Verse 10, it tells us, because their heart, it says, was lifted up in its height. Both Egypt and Assyria, they shared the same problem, pride. Pride, we know, it goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And because of their pride, just as Egypt and so Assyria, for both of them, and for any people, for any person, any nation that exalts itself against the Lord, because of their pride, verse 14, it says, "They've all been delivered to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit." Now, pit, if you're using a New King James, you might see, it's not the word that has the footnote. That's a different word we'll see later. But the word pit, in different translations, I think most of the contemporary translation, I think we're using the word pit. But the word pit here is the same word that we actually see back in Jeremiah, the same word that's used for the cistern and the dungeon that Jeremiah was thrown into, which helps us get a picture of the darkness, the mire, the helplessness of this place. The word in the Old Testament, when we see this word pit used in this way, it's being used as a metaphor for the grave, a place of destruction, a place of decay, the place of the dead is the context. The idea here is clear. They're not going to come back from this. The destruction is permanent. A fallen tree, no matter how great that tree was in its height, a fallen tree is a dead tree. So no greatness on earth can deliver from death. It's the Lord who brings down to the grave, and only the Lord can bring back from it. And we continue on in verse 15 to the end of the chapter, where it says, "Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell together with those who descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon. All that drink water were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword and with those who were its strong arm, dwelt in its shadows among the nations. To which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God." As it was for Assyria, so it's going to be for Egypt. And the nations, just as it was in the case of Assyria, so for Egypt, the nations here in this section, they're caused to shake and to mourn, to lament Egypt's great fall. He says in verse 15, "In the day that it went down to hell, I caused mourning." Now, this is the word I was planning, going to mention, that if you're using the New King James Version, you'll notice it's got a footnote there for this word hell. The word that's translated here is the Hebrew word Sheol. And the idea that's being used here, it's being used almost interchangeably, and we'll see it used interchangeably with the pit. It's the grave. It's the place of the dead. We shouldn't necessarily, and I point this out because when we see the word hell here, it might conjure up visions of fire and brimstone and eternal suffering, but that's not the idea that's being portrayed here. Sheol is a poetic personification of the grave, which is mostly in the Old Testament left undescribed. However, what we do have, we have alluded to in the Old Testament, that Sheol was a place of darkness and a place of silence, a place from which God can and God will deliver the righteous. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of great sorrow. And that's why he calls for mourning here. He says, when they went down to hell, I caused mourning. Because the Lord recognizes, as we, many of us in this room know, that death is real and painful. That's why he caused mourning, because mourning is the most fitting response. Mourning hurts. And the Lord not only recognizes that, but he entered into it. And he entered into all of its pain so that he can deliver us from that. He stepped down into the pain and to the hurt and the agony of death to free us from its power. Psalm 49, I already quoted earlier, but later in that psalm, it makes it clear. In Psalm 49, verse 15, it says, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, the grave, for he will receive me. Again, even in the Old Testament, there was much, much hope for the resurrection, looking forward to the cross, looking forward to a day when God would give victory over the grave. David saying this way in Psalm 139, he said, if I ascend into heaven, or if I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, behold, you are there. God and God alone has the power, and he gives the victory over the grave. It's the Lord who brings down to the grave. It's the Lord who brings up from the grave. No greatness on earth, as we've already seen, the greatness of Assyria or Egypt, no greatness on earth can deliver from death. And he alone, God alone, gives victory over death's sting. He gives victory over the sting of death. The sting of death is very real, but God gives the victory. He said in Isaiah 25, verse 28, excuse me, verse 8, Isaiah 25, 8, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces. Quoted, of course, you may recognize it from 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul quoted that. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 57, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus, our Lord. But here, for those who are going down to the pit, the mourning, the sting of death continues. Where he says here in verse 16, I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall. In verse 17, the nations, it says, also went down to hell with it, or down to Sheol with it, those slain by the sword. Not only was it God who brought the judgment, but it was God who brought the mourning, and God who brought the astonishment, and God who brought the fear of these things upon the people. And he says in verse 18, You, now he's turning to Pharaoh, having likened Egypt to Assyria, he says, you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. The Lord's making it clear here. There's no tree. There's no power on earth. Not Assyria, not the trees of Eden, even the best of the Garden of Eden. He says no tree is going to live forever. No kingdom on earth, no matter how powerful, how beautiful, how strong, how industrious, or how old, no earthly kingdom is going to continue forever. They'll only continue so long as the Lord, in his wisdom and in his great mercy, allows. And now we continue into chapter 32, and we'll read another lengthy section here, from verses 1 all the way down to verse 16. As lamentation continues for Egypt, it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, he says, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread in my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net, and I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens, and with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many people astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them. And they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. For verse 11, he says, "There, thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you by the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations. I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Also, I will destroy all its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Then I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord God, when I make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. So now Ezekiel is instructed to lament for Egypt, for Pharaoh, who's going to fall by the sword, he says, to the king of Babylon, as we've been seeing. And it came to pass, verse 1, this lamentation was spoken. It says in the 12th year, in the 12th month. So this is a bit of a fast forward from the prophecy we just read to more than a year and a half later, after Jerusalem had fallen. And 2 months after Ezekiel receives the news, which we're going to see in the next chapter. So this, though this prophecy was given out of order chronologically, it's brought in, presumably included here, because it belongs with the oracles concerning Jesus, concerning Egypt, excuse me. And he says in verse 2, he says, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh. And he calls him, he says, who is like a monster in the seas. And if you remember back to the imagery we saw in chapter 29 a few weeks ago, this monster of the seas is most likely a crocodile, which we went into that in a little bit of detail in chapter 29. To the ancient Egyptian, crocodiles were representative of the unknown and untamed forces of nature. They were feared and they were respected. They were even worshipped. They even have found mummies of crocodiles in Egypt and still study them today. They had even created a god named Sobek, a man with a crocodile's head, and they believed that this god was both a protector of Egypt, but also a destroyer. He was a god with power over life and a power over death, and it was a god that they needed to continually appease. But it's interesting that the Lord keeps calling Pharaoh a crocodile. The Lord, the true God, he's showing them that he's over all things. He alone has power over life and death. And he says to the monster, he says to Pharaoh in verse 4, I will cast you out on the open fields. And he continues into verse 8, saying, all the brightness of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land. So the Lord is showing that he's more powerful than any of the gods or their so-called gods, whether it was Pharaoh, whether it was Sobek, whether it was even their primary, their chief god, Ra, was Egypt's, thought to be the highest god of all, was the sun god of Egypt. But God would easily bring darkness upon the land. Just like he had done, he alludes here to the same verbiage, just like he had done to Egypt when he brought the people out. But the circumstances this time, in verse 11, he says, this time it will be the sword of the king of Babylon that shall come upon you. It's God's right, it's God's prerogative to do as he wants to do, any way that he wants to do it. He can use plagues like he had before. He can use kings. He is sovereign over all things, all principalities, whether seen or unseen. All rulers, all nations at all times, God is sovereign over everything. So when the Pharaoh falls and Egypt falls with him, he says in verse 16, the daughters of the nations shall lament her. The fall of any man, any nation, any people is a catastrophe that ought to be lamented. It's the Lord who brings down to the grave. It's the Lord who brings up. He is sovereign over all things. But this isn't a heartless, cold truth, as we've been seeing time and time again through the prophets. Though no greatness on earth can deliver from death, and he alone gives victory, God gives victory over death's sting, yet through all of this, he desires that everyone would live. He desires that all may live. And that's why we've been seeing warning after warning after warning when we read the prophets and really all of Scripture. The warnings make it clear, as Peter told us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which we've mentioned many times, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but he's patient. He's long-suffering. He's patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord's great desire for man is that they repent, and in repenting, be reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ. That's his plan. That's what he wants. The great joy that he expressed, you know, in the New Testament when Jesus told these parables and he spoke of the great joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. The very fact that that great joy is described implies that there must be also a great sorrow, a great lamentation for those who refuse. Jesus expressed that sorrow in many ways. You remember he wept for Jerusalem. You remember his heart was grieved over the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees. So that the Lord brought this judgment, and in bringing this judgment stirred up the grief within the surrounding nations, it shows us that God is full of compassion. He's tender. His tender mercies are over all of his works. It's so fitting and it's so wonderful that a God who maintains sole authority, he isn't like Sobek. He isn't like a man with a crocodile's head who has to be appeased over and over again. No, He's not aloof. He's not heartless. He's a God full of compassion, a God full of mercy, a God who stepped into our grief. In all of our afflictions, the scripture says, he was afflicted. And we continue on to the last half of the chapter, where it says in verse 17, it came to pass, also in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down, they lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. And now verse 22, it says, Assyria is there, all her company with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit. And her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam and her multitude all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Verse 25, they have set her bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though her terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. There are Meshech and Tubal and all their multitudes with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though they cause their terror in the land of the living, they do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. Verse 29, there is Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despite their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, all of them, and all their Sidonians who have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, says the Lord God. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. So one last lament for Egypt, who he says is going to be delivered to the sword and brought down to the pit with all the nations mentioned as we went through. He begins in verse 8, saying to Ezekiel, 18, verse 18, he begins saying, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast them down to the depths of the earth with those who go down to the pit. Pride is awful. Sin is heartbreaking, and its punishment, the punishment for sin, is cause for great sadness. He says, wail for them. But that punishment is necessary. It's difficult to read, but it's necessary, and it's completely just. God is just. It would be unjust. It would be unloving. It'd be uncaring. It would be cruel, really, to allow the corruption of man and the great corruption of this great nation to continue unchecked. forever. As he listed each nation, he referred to the how they were causing terror in the land. So Egypt and all of its pomp is going to be cast down. The strong, verse 21, among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell or out of the midst of Sheol. So Egypt and Pharaoh, as this picture continues, they're seemingly, what it seems to be is like they're welcomed and mocked by others who had preceded them to the grave, which is a good reminder for us that no human might, no human power, no human strength has the power, as we've already spoken of, to deliver from death. And then he lists the nations. He says, verse 22, Assyria. Verse 24, Elam. Verse 26, Meshach and Tubal. Verse 29, Edom. And verse 30, the Sidonians. All of these peoples were there in the grave. So Egypt isn't alone in their destruction. Many other nations are there. And each time he lists the nations he mentions, each of them have caused terror in the land of the living. And having caused their terror in the land of the living, they are now going to be caused to bear their shame in the land of the dead. It's the Lord who brings down to the grave, and it's the Lord and only the Lord who can bring up from the grave. No greatness on earth, as we've seen, can deliver from death. He alone gives victory over the sting of death. And desiring that all may live, he promises anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. These nations, they bore their shame, but that isn't the end of those who call upon the name of the Lord. For anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. We see that shame continues for those who were brought down to the grave, but with the Lord promises honor and glory to those who put their trust in him. You know it well from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, where he says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, and Paul quotes it, whoever believes on him will never be put to shame. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer. He said, the glory which you, Father, as he's praying, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Not shame, but glory, honor, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me, Jesus prayed. So there's no shame for those who call upon the Lord's name. They're made one with Christ and one with the Lord. But as for Egypt and these nations around them, he says, I have caused, verse 32, these nations, they had caused their terror. But the Lord says, I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord. All the terror that these nations had caused is going to be set right, is set right, when the Lord bring his terror upon them, a terror from which they cannot return. Because it's the Lord who brings down to the grave, and the Lord, only the Lord, who can bring up from the grave. No greatness on earth can deliver from death. Every nation, every person, whether it's Assyria or Egypt or Pharaoh or any nation or individual today, anyone lifted up in pride against the Lord, exalting themselves against the only true and living God, will be made and will be held accountable to him, to the Almighty who we know is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He gives victory over the sting of death. And so desiring that all of us may live, he promises that anyone who believes in me, he says, they will never be put to shame. And Lord, we're so thankful, Father, that when we read this word, the terror that the nations brought and the terror that you brought to them. Lord, you're stronger, you're mightier, you're in control, you're sovereign, you're just, and you're right. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your patience. And Lord, for your grace. And you tell us, Lord, that we won't be put to shame. So I just ask that you'd help us to continue to put our hope in you, knowing, Lord, that like the psalmist could sing and like Hannah could sing there in Samuel, Lord, that we know, Lord, that you have power over the grave to bring us up from it. Lord, that you won't allow your Holy One to see corruption, even as you spoke those words of Christ himself, but also of those who've put their trust in him, Lord, that you don't leave them in the grave, Lord, but you've brought us into life with you, everlasting. We thank you for that. Father, I pray for those in this room and those in our church who've lost loved ones recently and know, Lord, that they can have hope in you, and we know, Lord, where your people are, Lord. We take great joy and comfort in these things. So increase our hope. May our hope in you, Lord, be strengthened. May we continue to keep our eyes on you. You tell us, Lord, that you're the author and the finisher of our faith. You started it. You're going to end it. Lord, you're going to complete the work you began. So, Lord, because of this, help us now in the meantime. As we run this race, Lord, with endurance, help us to keep our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.